Well, if you'd take your copy of God's Word in hand and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. And as you're turning there, at one point last Lord's Day when we're in chapter 13, we're in chapter 14 this morning, but last Sunday, when we came to that verse about call on my name and I will answer you, I made the comment that there are many complex portions of Scripture, not least among them in the book of Zechariah, but that was not one of them. Call on my name and I will answer you. Well, then I began to prepare to preach on Zechariah 14 and realize this is one of them. And so we're going to ask for God's help. We're going to ask for God's help. We need to pray. And even as you're turning there to Zechariah 14, let us pray. Our Father, the Holy Spirit has had these words pinned. Holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And these words are the product of His gracious work, so that though the secret things belong unto the Lord, what has been revealed belongs to us and to our children. Here before us is your word. Here is your mind disclosed to us. And though there are complexities and difficulties, and our own understandings are darkened and prone to misunderstand, we cry to you, Holy Spirit, by whom these words came to be written, that you would come and work in us your illuminating ministry, that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and being able to trust Him and rest on Him and live for Him and give our lives in His praise and in His service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of Almighty God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Sometimes uncertainty about the future, well, it can hold us back, doesn't it? Not knowing what the result of a decision might be, not knowing how we will perform and what the outcome will be. Anxiety can take hold, and our fears become a sort of self-fulfilling prophecy as the paralysis of worry and anxiety begin to set in. You know, we've been hurt in the past. We don't know if this new relationship is going to work out. Trust comes slow and hard, and so rather than risk disappointment in this new relationship, we preemptively sabotage it. We're unsure about how our kids are going to turn out. We see what's going on around us, and in our uncertainty, our parenting strategy becomes fear-based rather than faith-based. We parent from mistrust. We parent from insecurity, sometimes with the tragic result of the very thing we sought to avoid taking place in our children, that very thing takes place. Uncertainty about the future exerts an enormous influence, or it can, on our present thoughts and attitudes and actions, doesn't it? Imagine for a moment, though, how it would dispel fear and evaporate hesitation if we knew for sure, if we knew for sure that our efforts would result in success. Wouldn't that change things? It would change everything if we knew that it was all going to be okay in the end. And if that's true, imagine with me how it would leave nothing unaffected. No area of your life, no area of work or play or family, no thought, no plans. Nothing would be unaffected if we knew how the whole of history itself was going to turn out in the end. You know, I rather suspect that some of us are not at all sure if we really believe the Christian gospel. If we can really buy into the Christian vision of the world. And so, truth be told, we're neither here nor there. We're attracted perhaps to Jesus. Maybe we find the Christian ethic compelling in our day. Humility, sacrifice, loving service, and so on. And yet, at the same time, we find ourselves loving the world. It promises, after all, immediate gratification, doesn't it? No strings, no need for guilt. Its values are shaped by lust, greed, pride, self-interest. Whatever else they are, they're much easier to live by than love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But if you knew how it was all going to end, wouldn't that help you to come off the fence if you knew how it was all going to end? If you knew how history would play out at its conclusion? If you could see the end from our vantage point here in the middle? Wouldn't you think differently about how you're responding to Jesus and to his gospel? Uncertainty about the future exerts a tremendous influence on our present actions, and we hedge and we dodge and we procrastinate. We get trapped in indecision, sometimes overcome with fear. But it doesn't have to be that way, at least not as far as the big picture is concerned. It doesn't have to be that way. We can know how the end will come. We can know how history will conclude. And that's the message of Zechariah 14. Understanding it really ought to change everything for us, though granted, understanding it is the trick. But understanding it should dispel fear and help us begin to live in trust and in confidence, and perhaps for some of us, even help us off the fence and begin to fully embrace, as it were, the truths of the Christian gospel. And so the prophet Zechariah has been encouraging, as you remember, those who came back out of exile from Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem, the ruined and embattled city of Jerusalem. He's encouraging them in their rebuilding, in their resettlement of their home, in their commitment and worship of God. Much of his encouragement, at least in the second half of his book, from chapters 8 on, much of that encouragement has turned his hearers' gaze to the coming Messiah, to the Shepherd King. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ and even to his cross and how he will be pierced and how his sheep are to live in light of the shepherd's coming and the shepherd being pierced for them. But now, as we reach at last the final chapter of this book, and we'll finish out the second half, Lord willing, the last Sunday of this month. So we're going to skip a Sunday and we'll come back to it on the 31st, God willing. But we'll see him in this chapter, chapter 14, lift the gaze of the returned exiles of Jerusalem, and so of course our gaze as well, to a more distant horizon. He points to the conclusion of all time, the conclusion of history. Because Zechariah wants to help you down off the fence this morning, to bend your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in view of what he is to tell us about how the end is going to come. And so I want to focus with you on those verses we read, verses 1 through 11, and we'll come back, as I said, in a couple weeks to the remainder of the chapter. But let's take a look at the text, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 14. And the events, they unfold in three great movements. Let me just give them to you up front. They're there in your outline, verses 1 through 5. Our focus is on the return of Christ. The return of Christ. Verses 6 to 8, the renewal of creation. And then in 9 through 11, the restored city. So the return of Christ, the renewal of creation, the restoration of the city. Look at verses 1 through 5 first of all then. The return of Christ. The scene that opens in verses 1 through 2, well, it's devastating. It's terrible. It's disturbing. Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God, the church is overwhelmed by the brutality of the nations. Their goods are despoiled, their houses plundered, their women abused, and a new exile is imposed. Now, if you're among Zechariah's original hearers, this is a pretty distressing message. The grandparents would have remembered this very thing happening. What it would have been like when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and sent the population off into bondage. And now here comes the prophet Zechariah, and he's speaking about another defeat, another exile. A remnant will remain, verse 2. That would have been small comfort. All in all, I think it would have been a deeply discouraging and disappointing message. And yet, as we saw last time, Zechariah again and again wants the church to have appropriate expectations as it faces the future. There will be suffering. There will be opposition. Here is the world's final response to God's Jerusalem. Here is the world's final response to the church of Jesus Christ. And it is rejection, it is opposition, hostility, violence, exclusion, and exile. Now, there have been, having their wonderful seasons of revival and reformation in the church. We've been celebrating the anniversary of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary, and there's been gospel progress in the history of the worldwide church, and we have grounds, I'm persuaded, that to look for still more of that to come. And yet, we ought not to imagine that the world will ever turn wholesale to the Lord Jesus and to his church. The world hates Christ, hates Christianity, hates Christians. We're seeing something of that in our own cultural context today, even around the world, as evidences of that great fact. But look at verse 3. Just as the clouds of suffering and persecution seem almost to blot out all hope entirely, just then the light pierces the darkness. At the high water mark of worldly opposition, just then, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And so here's the Lord, our warrior God, the Lord, our warrior King. The rage of the world in the end, it's going to dash itself to pieces like waves breaking on the rock of divine wrath and divine justice when he comes in the end to judge. And then verses 4 and 5 tell us more about that day when our God comes and fights for us, although a little bit obscurely. Verse 4, we learn that the Lord God will stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll split the mountain in two to make a valley into which, verse 5, God's people will flee and find safety. And there's references made to an earthquake that occurred during the reign of King Uzziah in the middle of the 8th century. And the cataclysm that's going to occur when the day of the Lord comes to destroy his enemies, to defend his church, it's going to be like that earthquake, but even bigger. An earthquake that was still living in the memory of God's people when Zechariah wrote. And like Uzziah's earthquake, the people of God will flee. They will find a way of escape. Now, you understand the imagery that Zechariah is using is apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic imagery, and it means it's using natural phenomena to emphasize and highlight a spiritual truth. It's using natural phenomena like mountains and mountains splitting and great ravines forming and all of that as a kind of a code. Not to tell us about the topographical effects of the last day, as though geography and geology would be the object of our attention when God comes to judge. No. Zechariah is not really interested and doesn't really want us to be interested in the seismic effects of the end of the world. That's not the point. He wants us to understand. Listen, he wants us to understand. He wants us to grasp simply that God will move heaven and earth to protect and keep safe his people. That's the point. And so in this graphic, powerful, concrete imagery here, God will move heaven and earth to protect and make safe a way for his people. Nothing will stand in his way. Nothing will stand in his way. And so it's not that we should look for the Mount of Olives to literally be split in half someday as some kind of code, but rather that the presence of God in the last day enlists the very fabric of creation itself in the defense and preservation of his church. And even amidst the worst hostility and opposition that the world can bring. And yet, that the Mount of Olives is mentioned, that it's mentioned so specifically here, is nevertheless important. Now, according to Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel 11 verse 23, at the first exile, when the captives were taken away into Babylon, remember, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord leaves the temple. And Ezekiel says, it stood on the mountain on the east of the city. That is the Mount of Olives. Here, in Zechariah 14, the message is the Lord that who has departed from this mountain has now, at long last, returned. He has returned to his people, and he will never leave them again. Now, of course, the Mount of Olives, you'll remember, was the site of much of our Lord Jesus' own public ministry during the days of his first coming. And it's from this very mountain that we learn in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, that he ascended into heaven. Remember that? Here the astonished disciples were reminded that Jesus would return in the same way in which he had departed. In verses 4 or 5 of Zechariah 14, we are really being shown, pointed to that very same moment when all exile will be over, all opposition undone. And Zechariah says, then the Lord my God will come. Notice how he injects there personally, the Lord my God, as if he just can't even contain his joy at the prospect of that day. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. He will come back just as he went away. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives once more. At the close of history, every eye shall see him. Justice will be done. The angels will be with him. The saints who've gone before us will be with him. And they'll be joined by the whole church that remains, still suffering on earth, only now at last triumphant, taking its place in Christ's victory procession. You know, when you're learning to drive, maybe your parent or your instructor said to you, don't look at the road immediately in front of you. Look ahead to where you're going, and the car will follow your eye. And I think Zechariah is saying something similar to us. Maybe you've gone off track. Maybe you're veering dangerously off course in your Christian life. And it may be because your eyes are fixed only on the road immediately in front of you, on your circumstances, right here, right now. You need to look much further ahead. You need to look at the horizon line. The trajectory of your life will follow your gaze. If you're looking only at your immediate context, your immediate circumstances, you will find yourself dangerously off course. And if you look to the horizon, well, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. One day, justice will be done. One day, everything sad will come untrue. One day, everything will be put right. One day, every wound will be healed. Every tear wiped from your eyes. Jesus is coming back. Look to the horizon line, and if you'll find then that your position on the road is corrected, you'll find yourself avoiding the obstacles along the way as you begin to remember the end is coming. Christ will come soon. And Christ will preserve you and keep you until that day. When was the last time you thought much about the return of Christ? Have you become so overwhelmed by yesterday and tomorrow and today, that you've not lifted your eyes to the horizon line for a while. Maybe Zechariah is saying to you today, you need to lift your gaze and look to the limits of your vision and remember the final end when Christ's victory will be revealed, and cling to him and trust him and remember his promise. Live in its light, the return of Christ. And secondly, notice here also the renewal of creation. Now, when Jesus returns, it's not just putting right the wrongs and evils and injustices of this world. That will happen, yes. But the cosmos itself will respond to the advent of the exalted Christ in a radical renovation. Look at verses 6 and 7, first of all. On that day there shall be no light. The lights will diminish, Zechariah says. Now that's a difficult phrase in Hebrew. And in your translations it might make note of that, and you might have a slightly different translation. But here's what it's getting at. The stars will cease to give their light at the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Joel 13:15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Or in the New Testament about the day of the Lord, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. As Christ's advent dawns, creation itself will undergo an astonishing upheaval. And then shall come a unique day, verse 7, a singular day, an unprecedented day, one day standing all on its own in history, a day known only to the Lord, when a new light will dawn. No longer night and day, because there will no longer be sun and moon, but in the evening time there will be light. Creation itself is being remade here. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1? The light is made first. In Genesis chapter 1, the light is made first, and then the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, here in the new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, there is light once more, but there are no heavenly bodies, because Revelation 21, verse 23, the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Also redolent of the original creation in which a river flows from Eden. So here in verse 8, you see in verse 8, a mighty river runs. You're thinking of Ezekiel 47. The prophet Ezekiel foresaw a day when from a renewed temple, a river of living water, of life-giving water, would flow with such potency that it would reach the Dead Sea and make it a fresh body of water full of life. The temple to come in Ezekiel's vision would be a kind of Eden restored. A sanctuary in which God would once again meet with his people. And Zechariah here is taking up the very same theme. Only now it's not a temple, it's a new city, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, from which this life-giving river flows. Now, all of those images in our series in Revelation just some months ago, all of those images of Eden and a temple and a city, they combine, don't they, in the book of Revelation? You remember that. They're really just complementary descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth that will come when Jesus returns. So Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. God is going to make creation new one day. When Jesus comes back, everything will be turned upside down and made over. Death and decay, which is so familiar to us, will be excluded. The world will be full of light and life, and at its center will be the presence of Jesus Christ, the throne of God and of the Lamb, from whose throne both light and the river of life flow. And all existence everything will find itself newly centered on him. He will be, as it were, our sun and our moon, the unending fountain of soul-satisfying living water. Everything in that newly created order will be so configured that every constitution will proclaim its complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's astonishing about all of this? What's astonishing about all of this is that Jesus told us we can begin to taste something of that glorious coming reality here, now, ahead of time. It's one of the ways that you know that he's coming back, is you get to taste the reality in advance. John 4, verse 10. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The river of life, you know, is already running, already flowing to believing hearts. The new Jerusalem under construction here already has the life-giving supply of grace flowing from the throne of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to every heart that trusts him. He can be so thirst-quenching, as he will be perfectly to all who dwell with him in glory. He can be so now for you. Living waters flow from him, available to all who would but come to the well of salvation and draw water. Come to the fountain and drink. Come to Jesus. Hear Jesus, the Lamb who has already won and triumphed and already reigns, who is building the new Jerusalem, his church, and is coming back to take us to be with him forever. The water of life is already running. It's already flowing. Come and drink to the infinite satisfaction of your heart. The return of Christ, the renewal of creation, a renewal that you get to glimpse and taste and even participate in ahead of time. And then finally and briefly, the restoration of the city. Look at verses 10 and 11. There's another cataclysmic reordering of the landscape, only this time Zechariah's point is not that God is providing an escape route for a suffering church. No, no, no. This time it is to demonstrate the absolute security, the absolute supremacy and safety of that church now that the Lamb has won his final victory. So all the hills are leveled. The landscape all around becomes a great plain. And there's only one promontory there, only one elevated place, and it is the New Jerusalem. Every eye can see it, this New Jerusalem. It is utterly secure, and it will be filled, in verse 11, with citizens, and there will never, ever again be utter destruction. Or as Revelation 22, verse 3 translates that Hebrew word, nothing accursed will ever enter it. No more curse. It will dwell, the church, the people of God, will dwell in complete, unending security. Peace. Never another division, never another moment's tension, never another day when there's a conflict and friction between believing hearts. Peace, security, unity. Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. The end of verse 11, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That is what heaven will mean. Wonderfully unending, perfect security. And why? Why is it like that? Why will it be so safe? So peaceful, verse 9 is the reason. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one and his name one. He's king now, of course. Deuteronomy 6:4 declares the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one already. But Zechariah is saying that his reign, his unique claim to be God alone, will on that day at last be uncontested, unrivaled, complete. All false gods will be brought low, and all empty religion will cease. Every idol is going to be shattered. God will reign in Christ by the Spirit forever. One God, world without end. Amen and amen. And because he will reign uncontested, because he will reign unrivaled, because his victory will be absolute and total and complete, every child of his will rest secure. Every child of his will rest unmolested, undisturbed, in endless joy, face to face with their Savior. Fear dies when you know that victory is assured. Anxiety withers when you know your destiny is secure. The people of Zechariah's day lived in a city that still bore the evidence of profound political and military insecurity. They still faced opposition. They faced false religion, deep discouragement, division. And so the prophet shows them and shows us how it's all going to turn out in the end. He shows us the perfect and complete victory of the Lamb. He shows us the complete and full security of the people of God. And he shows us the perfect justice of God on the nations as well. You know, maybe some of us need to meditate more on heaven's eternal joys than we have been doing. It will help. It'll help act as an antidote to this world of sin and misery. It may help dispel life's temporary fears to remember you are not the president and you are not the king of your own life. You do not preside over your own destiny, and your security does not rest in your hands. Not today, not tomorrow, and not for eternity. You rest utterly secure in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zechariah wants to lift our eyes to the horizon line to remind us of that so that our course might be corrected and we might make our journey safely home. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we do confess that we often take our eyes from Jesus and our position on the road veers dangerously. Would you rivet our gaze upon him, his victory, his triumph, his return, how we long for that day. We pray with the Apostle John, even so, come Lord Jesus. While we wait, give us grace to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Help us to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that we may not grow weary, that we may not lose heart, but run our own races, our journeys with perseverance, enduring, with a road position that keeps us safe on the journey all the way to journey's end. And so hear us, comfort us, encourage us. Help us to find our security not in our own strength and wisdom, but in the victory of the Lamb. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.